Father, thank you for your mercy and kindness to us and for our church family. God, we pray your blessing upon us as we serve you, that you would give us wise hearts, and Lord, that we would have genuine godly desire to know and to serve you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. My plan, and I would just say this concerning all Sunday school, my plan had been to do two, and I'd prepared two, and then, you know, I had conversations, and so I feel like I want to come back and, you know, try to clarify. I never know that I have the answers to all questions, but so on any subject matter that we address, you know, I'm going to kind of come with my stuff, and then whatever questions and comments you have will, you know, will impact what we do. That's kind of what I want to do in Sunday school. So anyway, had a couple conversations this week, want to come back and follow up to something here. And I want to begin with this. This really has nothing to do with this immediate Sunday school lesson, and I wasn't really looking for it. I wasn't looking to make any kind of commentary, but this is Doug Wilson, and you probably have heard me talk about him. He's a Presbyterian who pastors a church in Moscow, Idaho. And I just, you know, he's just really good in the way he thinks, and I like that apart from the fact
now,
that he's...
I'd just like to say by way of an aside...
Let me stop here. So you can see what the sermon is that he's dealing with. This is just a little blurb.
That Abraham did not serve the Lord hipster bread, full of whole grains, ponderosa bark, and pure thoughts.
Can you hear that?
It was refined flour. Genesis 18 says this is refined flour. Think about this for a minute. And if you read through Genesis 18, Abraham served the Lord. Bread made from fine flour, Genesis 18:6. Red meat from a tender calf, Genesis 18:7. Butter, it says in Genesis 18:8. And whole milk, Genesis 18:8. Abraham is apparently trying to give the Lord a heart attack.
Now let's see if I can get to the next slide here. The answer to that appears to be no. I thought that was okay. I thought that was kind of interesting in light of some of what we had been discussing. I don't think I touched on that passage, but he did. Okay, so I had a couple of conversations last week, you know, to kind of go along with some of what I had said in conclusion, so I want to touch on that. Somebody had pointed out to me that I really didn't say anything dealing with food ethics on the relationship between working and eating, and so that would be something that we would certainly want to address. Quite honestly, I hadn't caught, really thought through it on those lines. But Paul is very clear, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. No. No, I'm the book that, and actually, I with reference to the food, I just kind of used a lot of different stuff that I found on the internet, you know, dealing with food. Walter Kaiser's book, What Would the Lord Have Us to Do, is the kind of the book where I started with the ethical thing.
So did he have a section on food?
No. Okay. No. Now, I did hear Wilson say, because he had another one of those little sermon blurbs that I did use for reference, when he did a thing on organic versus non-organic, and he was the one, you know, who was very clear in pointing out that how we eat food is much more important to God than the food itself that we eat. There is that dimension, and you know, we've done I'm always these days a little reluctant to go back to 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 because we've touched on it so many times. But I mean, there is clearly a spiritual element to our associations, and we didn't really even touch on that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, In verse number 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, which means authority, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So there is clearly, you know, this ethic that, and you know, again, folks, I mean, we got to always remember that there are rarely passages, and this is the part of the design of the inspired scriptures, that there are rarely times that one passage covers all the bases and touches on all things. What about the elderly? Paul's not talking about the elderly. Okay? What about those who are too sick to work? Paul is not talking about those who are too sick to work. The context is very clear there, that able-bodied working people are expected to work and provide for their own food. This doesn't eliminate what Paul has written about widows, for instance, in 1 Timothy. It doesn't eliminate opportunities for mercy. You know, Paul or John will touch on that. You know, who has this world's good and seeth his brother in need and yet will not give? How dwelleth the love of God in him? So this is not intended to be all encompassing, every person, all situations. But the rule of thumb is, right? And this is describing, I think, a form of self-indulgence. And I'm going to kind of, we'll come to that in just a second with the other thing. It is also describing, I thought that I would just take this opportunity, that here is a biblical norm that helps us in a lot of areas. And human beings have, from the beginning of time, right? We just have, believers have struggled to understand the interaction between God and man. Right? You go way, way, way back into the earliest days of church history and the Council of Nicaea. What are we discussing? We're discussing that Jesus is God. That's what we're discussing. And the Nicene Creed establishes our conviction and our belief that Jesus is God. And then the Council of Chalcedon is going to come along not quite 100 years later, and we're going to try to refine that. Well, if Christ is God and God is Christ, what does that mean? So we're always struggling with this thing. What, in other words, what is God's role and what is man's role? And so here we have a clear, right? We can put all the string together. We can put it all together in the New Testament. Where does food ultimately come from? It comes from God. So we pray that the Lord would give us today our daily bread. And we eat in light of the knowledge that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Where does food come from? You work for it. So God's role in it is to fill the world with food, and our role in it is to work for that food and to prepare that food and to cook that food. And one doesn't undo the other. Right? God doesn't, with the rare exception of manna, which even then was not a complete self-contained meal, God doesn't feed us directly. He doesn't cook our food for us, and he doesn't process our food for us, and he doesn't bake our food for us, and he doesn't butcher our cattle for us, and he doesn't do that. But he does provide the food source, and we work. So, all right. So, I want to make sure that we're clear on this. And by the way, I mean, these things, you know, I don't know the extent to which they come up to you, but they come up to the church really on a fairly regular basis, because there is hardly a week that goes by that we do not field a call from someone who wants help. And I mean, you know, I don't want to get into that because I'm already running a little bit late, but You know, folks, the stories are so similar, it's almost as if, you know, you have all of these different people reading from the same script. You know, I have a job, but I'm short. Or I'm money is on the way, but it isn't here, and we're stranded. The number of people who get stranded in Omaha, Nebraska is absolutely unbelievable to me. We're stranded. We're just passing through, and we need help. And so, you know, the Bible is pretty clear, you know, that people have responsibilities in some way to fend, not for themselves entirely, but to fend for themselves in the way that God enables them to fend for themselves. So people who can work are supposed to work, and if they will not work, they are not supposed to eat. So there's one dimension to that. The other conversation that I had kind of revolved around gluttony. Now, and I did not put this up here, but Desiring God is a website. Desiring God, it came out of John Piper and Bethlehem Baptist Church up in Minneapolis. And they have an electronic book. You can buy a hard copy or you can download the free e-version called Killjoys. And it has a variety of chapters. And one of those chapters in that book is a chapter on gluttony and overeating. And so I thought the guy made a couple of really good points that I hadn't really kind of considered there. And so in light of the conversation, I thought this worked out. Okay. So I think gluttony, and one of the challenges we have with gluttony in the Bible, and I'll point this out, is that it's condemned more in its associations than it is specifically. In other words, is gluttony good? No, gluttony is bad. What is it? What is gluttony? At what point in time has a person become a glutton? And the Bible doesn't really provide that answer. It condemns the sin of gluttony, but it doesn't necessarily describe an entirety. You know, I mean, you know, there's no numerical statistic. A second helping is not gluttony, a third helping is. 2,000 calories a day is not gluttony, 3,000 calories a day is gluttony. You know, this percentage of, you know, body mass index is not gluttony, but if you reach this percentage of body mass index, it is gluttony. We don't have that kind of information. So a couple of things, and again, I found this man's chapter very helpful. Number one, gluttony would not be periods of what we would call overeating. And in fact, folks, periods of what we might call gorging or overeating actually seem to have some biblical sanction. And again, you know, as Americans, we may not think that that's acceptable, but the Bible does seem to give some credence to Deuteronomy chapter 8, for instance. I think we've got some verses here. Okay, and in verse number 7, here is what the Lord says. The Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. And then he goes on there, verse number 10, when thou hast eaten and art full, when you are satiated, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. And Psalm 78. Now again, this, and in Psalm 78, this is part of the condemnation. We kind of talked about this last week with the quail, but so maybe I shouldn't have used this verse. So they did eat and were well filled. They were abundantly full, for he gave them their own desire. Now, to go back to where we were, because we talked about this Wednesday in Numbers, was the condemnation that they ate and were full? No, the condemnation was they weren't satisfied with the food that God had provided for them, which is where these kinds of things come in. Okay, I mean, God, it was God's will to implement periodic feast days. into the Jewish calendar, in which part of the religious celebration was getting plenty to eat. So just eating until you're stuffed does not necessarily by itself constitute gluttony in the Bible. The trick really is, folks, and that's probably a bad way to put it, but the goal is always to remember how it is that we are able to eat to that sufficiency. Now, so when does it cross a line into gluttony? And again, I think that this is what we would should be primarily concerned about. When we worship the food by becoming a slave to our appetites. When our physical cravings really control much of what we do. This is part of the condemnation, and I think it's probably bigger than just food, but this is part of the condemnation that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes in Philippians 3:18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their appetite." And again, I think that there's more there than just their physical appetite, right? But folks, part of being an unbeliever is being enslaved to things. And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven. Our lifestyle is in heaven. Okay? And we have the man in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 19. "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided?" So again, there's a lot more to that. But I mean, the point is that When something like food or something like sex or something like money or something like a career competes with God, then that becomes sinful by itself, because God will really not take any kind of competition. So, as I pointed out, in the Bible, folks, we find the condemnation more by association than by definition. In other words, how many calories is the difference between someone who isn't a glutton and who is? How much weight is the difference between someone who is a glutton and someone who isn't? There, I mean, I cannot think of a Bible definition to give you there. Right? I mean, I just, you know, I mean, to quantify it, you know, I mean, in other words, you know, I think by default as Americans, we tend to think more about body fat and waistlines than we do think about these things biblically. Is it possible to be a glutton and not be overweight? Now, in America, that would not pose a problem. That just wouldn't pose a problem. That wouldn't oppose a problem, right? I mean, you know, if you go through whatever you go through to obtain health insurance, okay, They're going to weigh you. They're maybe going to do a measurement of your body mass index. But, I mean, my wife and I have, the last time we were part of anything that looked like a group plan was back when I was in college and worked for the state of Indiana. Right? I don't recall applying anywhere and going to health. You know, healthcare.gov wants to know everything there is to know about me. But I don't think I ever answered a question, well, how many calories do you eat a day? Is it possible to be a glutton and be a skinny glutton? And I think biblically the answer to that would be yes. And the gluttony would be wrong because the gluttony and the waistline are not really the same thing. Now, again, I think to us they are. And I'm not saying that the Bible endorses large waistlines. We'll get to that because I don't think that it does. But we just want to make sure that we're thinking about this clearly. And so it's condemned more by its association, I think, than by definition. Deuteronomy chapter 21. In verse number 20, they will say unto the elders of the city, of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So it's one of those kinds of things you go, well, just what exactly is it? And part of the answer is, I don't know, but I would know one if I saw one. Right? So he's stubborn, he's rebellious, he's a drunk, and he's a glutton. Well, this is a guy who in the Old Testament is living the Philippians 3:18 and 19 lifestyle. Right? He has a deity. His deity are his appetites. He's gonna make his own decisions. Nobody's gonna tell him what to do. He's gonna give himself over to eating and drinking, right? Just like the rich fool. I've been working hard, and now it's time to sit back and to enjoy the good life. What is the good life? Big party, lots of food, lots to drink. That's the good life. Right, trusting in himself and not God. But I also think that's going to be an appropriate verse to bring in when we start to talk about retirement, right? Because we have to ask the question, to jump ahead, do we ever reach a place financially and chronologically where our lives become ours so that I just kind of get to back away and just kick back and do now it's my time and get to do all the things that I want to do. So we say, what does the Bible say about retirement? Well, it says very clearly that nobody ever reaches that place in their life. Nobody ever reaches a place in their life where they get up every day and they answer to no one but themselves to do what they want to do. That world never exists. So, Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23:19, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. I'm going to read that. It's not up on the screen. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. So now we have here, this is probably the closest thing, folks, that we're going to find in the Bible to anything resembling a definition of a glutton, a riotous eater of flesh. A voracious, almost out of control kind of appetite. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. Why? Why do gluttons and drunkards come to poverty?
They probably haven't learned self-sufficiency.
Right. I mean, I think that part of the implication there is that why wouldn't, you know, if you get up every day and the only thing that a guy thinks about is eating and drinking and partying, how does that lend itself to material wealth? And again, remember, we're in the book of Proverbs. So when people abandon a work ethic to pursue an eating ethic, that's where the connection lies. So part of being a glutton is not just, it is certainly not biblically the periodic overindulgence that comes at feast times, which, if done properly, are not sinful. They're just not sinful.
Referring to him as a son, probably the implication is that he's still dependent on his parents. So, you know, when they're talking about stubborn and rebellious and glutton and drunkard, he's probably draining the family resources instead of contributing to them.
Probably.
I mean, it's kind of, you know, not sure how much to read into that, but...
Well, it's a good point. I mean, are we talking about our 40-year-old son, you know, with a wife and three kids, or are we talking about our 15-year-old son who's... And isn't that the Proverbs passage as well? This is a person who's not contributing to society, but just simply depleting. This is an accusation that they made about Jesus. Right? That these were his companions. Matthew 11:19. You can go to either verse, they're virtually identical. And again, verse number 18, because you get to get the context. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath the devil. Okay, so and we understand, right? That doesn't mean that John fasted 7 days a week until he starved to death. We know that's not true. But John was what we might call a minimalist. John would have never traveled the social circuit. That wasn't John. John lived in the wilderness. He lived apart from people. He lived on a very sparse by design diet. I think that's really the point of locusts and honey. And I'm not saying that he didn't eat that. I'm saying that the point is that John was the pure minimalist. Jesus was the opposite of that. Would you like to come to the wedding? Love to. Would you like to go through the buffet line? Absolutely. I'll eat at the buffet line. So, John was a total minimalist, and people had a problem with that. Jesus was the opposite of that. They had a problem with that. So, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, of friends of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. And that's really the ultimate dilemma, folks, is that, okay? Wisdom is justified of her children. We would put this way. People believe what they want to believe. People believe what they want to believe. So, right? So, I mean, you know, so here's a piece of pastoral advice to those of you who are serving the Lord. People are going to believe what they want to believe. And so, you know, our task is to be as faithful to the Lord as we can and to be as zealous in our service as we can and to live in light of the fact that people are going to believe what they want to believe. So, I mean, they're going to make judgments about us that may have some element of truth, no element of truth, nothing at all to do with the truth. People believe what they want to believe. Wisdom is justified out of her children. Okay? So, Gluttony is emblematic of people who are totally self-indulgent. Right? They are governed only by fleshly appetites. They give themselves over to those. And the Bible views this as a spiritual problem, not a psychological one. In other words, this is not an eating disorder. This is a spiritual problem. These are people who will not work, who will not obey, who will not submit, who will not live in the world according to the terms that God has established for the world. So, right? Do we need to eat? Yes. Is it acceptable to eat? Yes. Is it periodically acceptable to eat lots of food? Yes. Eat it to the glory of God. Is food the only reason to be alive? No. Getting drunk and having a party the only reason to live? Is, you know, eating cheeseburgers the only reason to live? No. So, all right. So having done that, having dealt with gluttony, okay, so then I think from an American standpoint, we need to talk about this. Right? Because there are periodic times that an abundance or even an overabundance of food is seen as a blessing from the Lord. Right? When God brings you into that land and He lays all that stuff out for you and you have eaten it and you are full. Have I committed to sin? No. Well, where's the sin possibly? When you forget that, I mean, if you work through Deuteronomy 8, folks, it's very clear that the sin is in forgetting that it all came from God. And the sin is in giving oneself over to the basic necessities of life. And what did Jesus say about that? Right? Take no thought, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? That is not what is to preoccupy our lives. Okay? On the other hand, folks, right? Here's where we do want to be careful. Right? Okay, and this, you know, I'm thinking about this perhaps in light of aging. Okay, am I ever going to reach a place in my life where I have the right to say, I have worked and done, and now whatever days I have left belong to me, and I'm going to spend them doing only what I want to do? I don't think so. I don't think I ever have that right. On the other hand, am I going to be so foolish as to argue that I'm going to be as capable in my 60s and 70s in many ways as I was in my 20s and my 30s? No, I can't be that foolish either. Right? There are going to be limitations that come to us, and we will talk about this. We are aging. Aging is a kind way of saying we are dying. We are dying. And we are dying by decaying for the most part. On the other hand, folks, and this is where I'm going, I think that we do have some responsibility to not live in such a way, right? I mean, this would be where too much food, too much drink, things like smoking, where these fall into the mix, right? I should have some wisdom not to, since it's not so much that my body is the temple and I should worship the temple, because the temple is a place to worship God. It is not the object of worship. But my body is the vehicle through which I primarily serve God. So I don't want to do things that are going to inhibit my service for the Lord. Now again, I'm getting older. You know, we went over and if you're this is the Ken Largent official policy. If you're moving within Omaha, we'll help. If you're moving out of Omaha, God bless you. Have a great time. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. I know that's very selfish and self-centered, but that would be the way I view it. You know, I'm just partially joking there, but. But I found, like yesterday at Huey's, that I am a lot more content as a 60-year-old man to go, I'll watch you work, than I was as a 30-year-old man. So I'm not talking here about the things that are imposed from the Lord in our aging, but the things over which I seem to have some control. I have some responsibility there. And I think, and temperance, which, you know, doesn't just pertain to alcohol, but is the ability to control oneself, is what is clearly a virtue. Right? So there are, within the Old Testament system, there are certainly periodic times in which God says, we're going to have a feast. This is not a day of mourning. This is a day of feasting. This is not a day of fasting. We're going to have a big celebration. Put out the spread, put out the buffet, get a couple of plates, and have a great time. But that's not the norm. Okay? That's the feast. That's not the norm. Self-control is a virtue. And so just, you know, so I can confess my, right, confess your faults once another. So here's, you know, here will be a place where that's a problem to me. I think we all understand that. You know, there are some foods. I have never in my life struggled with eating too many peas. Never gone to the Lord and said, I shouldn't have eaten all those peas. I would not say that about cookies and probably French fries. Okay? So here's a place where virtue is a little bit lacking in your pastor. But this is part of the argument that Paul is making. Right? I mean, so, and Paul is, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, is under control in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So this is a virtue there. Okay? And I think, by the way, and we didn't really touch on this, and so I'm just putting it as an addendum here. But this is, what is the role of fasting? Right. This is the denial of necessary food. Right. This is a way that we are demonstrating. And by the way, I mean, fasting is the kind of thing that is to be done privately. Jesus is very clear about that. Right. We don't put on a hat that says, I'm fasting today. It's to be done privately. But we're doing this to demonstrate the superiority of the spiritual. And so this is this part to help, I think to help us make the distinction, that which is spirit, right? Because fasting is almost always associated with praying. So I'm going to magnify the spiritual. I'm going to take time that I would spend doing something right and good materially and give that time to something that is better spiritually, to use that time spiritually, I think is the idea there. Okay. So questions, comments, did I miss anything, observations?